The true test of friendship is usually seen more than anywhere else in times of trouble. One story that illustrates this comes out of stories about World War I. Two guys named Jim and Philip had grown up together as best friends. They went to high school and college together, and afterwards they both enlisted together in the Marines. And as so often happened back in those days, they actually ended up being shipped off together to Germany, where they both fought together in the trenches. One sweltering day during a particularly fierce battle with heavy gunfire and bombing, they were given the command to retreat. But as the retreat took place, Jim noticed that Philip hadn't returned with the others. And as you can imagine, Jim panicked, and immediately he made the decision that he would return and go try to rescue Philip. But as he climbed out of his trench, his commanding officer literally yanked him back and ordered him not to go. When a few minutes later, though, the officer turned his back on Jim, you can imagine what Jim did. He was instantly gone to rescue his friends. A few minutes later, Jim staggered back. He himself was mortally wounded, and he held his limp and dead friend in his arms. And the officer was outraged, and he yelled, "What a waste! He's dead, and you're dying. It wasn't worth it." And apparently, with almost his last breath, Jim replied to his officer, "Oh, yes, it was, sir. I got there just in time for him to see me and say, 'Jim, I knew you would come.'" I think one of the true marks of a friend is that he's there when he has every reason not to be there. It doesn't have to just be physical danger like we see in this story. It can be time constraints. It can be geographic distance. It can be some barrier maybe that person has put up in the friendship. But being a friend over the long haul is rarely an easy or simple thing. I think true friendship will always, in some way or another, complicate our lives. There are risks and there are sacrifices, but a true friend will be there when he has every reason not to be. As you read the New Testament, you can see that the Apostle Paul was a man who had many friends. There was his first Christian friend. Do you know who that was? Ananias. Then there were Paul's many traveling companions. There were guys like Barnabas and Silas and Luke and John Mark. Then there were the people that Paul met along the way, like Titus of Alexandria, of Antioch, and Apollos of Alexandria, and Priscilla and Aquila, that great tent-making couple from Ephesus. Paul had many friends. And yet at the end of his life, when Paul sat in a dark Roman dungeon awaiting execution, Paul felt vulnerable and he felt alone. And I have no doubt that there were times in that dungeon when the Apostle Paul himself wondered, "Where have they all gone? Where have all my friends gone?" Now, Timothy, as you know, was among Paul's friends as well. But at that moment in time, even Timothy's friendship was being tested. And so at the end of chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy about two groups of people. Actually, the first one was a group. The second one was just an individual. He begins and he tells people about some fair weather friends who had actually abandoned him. And then on the other hand, he tells Timothy about one particularly loyal friend who was there for him when he had every reason not to be. Now, Paul's message in all of this, in essence, is to ask Timothy, "Timothy, what kind of friend are you? What kind of friend will you be to me during this time?" So let's read what Paul says to Timothy about this, starting in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. We see here, to begin with, the basic commitment of a friend. And it's brought home to us by way of contrast. First, there are those in Asia, Paul says, who have turned away from him. In essence, they have deserted him. Now, we don't know exactly when that happened in Paul's life. Some say Paul is speaking about Asians who had come from Asia to Rome. And when they had an opportunity to stand up for Paul at his trial, they didn't show up. They weren't there. As a matter of fact, if you just turned over a couple of pages and look at chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see that Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." So it's possible that's what he's talking about. Others, though, believe that Paul is thinking back to the time when he was actually arrested and then brought to Rome. That maybe while he was in Asia, where he was arrested, at that moment in time when he needed them the most, they had deserted him. So we don't know for sure when this desertion took place, but Timothy certainly knew. Timothy was in that very province of Asia where Paul's fair weather friends had come from. And it's very possible, I think even probable, that some of those fair weather friends were still in Timothy's church in Ephesus. Notice Paul's state of mind here. When he says, "All who are in Asia have deserted me," do you think he's being strictly literal? Do you really think all who in Asia had deserted him? Well, we know for a fact that Timothy hadn't. We know that Onesiphorus and his household probably hadn't. And certainly there had to be other believers in that great big province of Asia where Paul had started all those churches who were still loyal to Paul and loyal to the gospel. But isn't this exactly what happens to us? One commentator said this is an exaggeration characteristic of depression. Isn't that the truth? We become discouraged by life circumstances, maybe even depressed, and we begin to think that all is lost and we can't see any good. Everyone hadn't deserted Paul. Many had, but not everyone. I'm sure that it felt like everyone. But just so we know that Paul is not off his rocker, he gives us two names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are wonderful names to name your dog, but don't name your son Phygellus or Hermogenes. But you know what I love about Paul is he's never reluctant to name names in his letters. You ever notice that? He's always naming names. Remember, these letters would be read in church. Okay? So he'll name names even if it's in a negative context. Now, we don't know anything else about these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, but they're likely named because they were the ringleaders of the deserters. I was thinking, you know, this is the only ink they get in all the Bible. How would you like this to be the one thing that's said about you in the Bible? I mean, goodness gracious. And yet, really, it's true, isn't it? We're all leaving a legacy. And this is the legacy these particular two men had left. They were deserters. In contrast to these Asian deserters is a man by the name of Onesiphorus. Great name. His name actually means the bringer of profit or the bringer of help. And he was a guy who lived up to his name. He was a true friend to Paul. He was there for Paul when he had every reason not to be there. He exemplified what the writer of Proverbs described when the writer of Proverbs said, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. He was a good friend to Paul. Now, having said that, it's very important to realize that this was not a loyalty of just sheer human friendship and proportion. Onesiphorus was loyal to Paul first and foremost out of his loyalty to Jesus Christ and out of his loyalty to the gospel. There is no doubt that Onesiphorus was a man who had been transformed by Jesus Christ. He was a man who had come to taste something of the perfect love of the perfect friend, Jesus. If we have not received that kind of love from God first, I would say it's impossible to give that kind of love out to a friend. Listen to what David Roper writes about this. He says, everyone needs love. It's not good to be alone, but knowing that we're deeply loved by God frees us from cursing others with our demands. The worst friends are those who need us in the worst way. These are people who break our back and our hearts with their insatiable need to be loved. God's love frees us from our compulsive need to be accepted and loved and befriended and sets us free to care about others. We may be hurt by coldness or indifference on their part, but we don't have to be controlled by it. Freed by God's perfect love in our lives, we can become the kind of friend that Onesiphorus was for Paul. A friend who stays loyal when there's every reason not to. Now, as you look at the example of Onesiphorus, I think that you can see that there are several actions here of a true friend. And I just want to run through these. First of all, notice that Onesiphorus teaches us by example that a friend is not ashamed. He's not ashamed of you. Last week, you may remember, we saw how Paul told Timothy to choose suffering over shame. In verse 8, Paul said to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. The two go together. Timothy could not say, Paul, I have no problem standing up for the Lord, but you, I have a problem with. There are times when the only way we can really know of a person's loyalty to Christ is when he is loyal to Christ's people. See, the two go hand in hand. You can't have one and the without the other. Now, I run into people, and I'm sure you have too, who say, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't like to be around Christians. You know, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, but his people really bug me. And I don't like to be around them. You're kind of Lone Ranger Christians, you know. Now, certainly it's true that there are times that Christians bug us or act in shameful ways. But so do we, right? In Paul's case, he had not acted in a shameful way. But his situation was such that some people might have surmised that. People were saying of Paul, people in churches were saying of Paul, look, he's in prison. He's supposed to be an apostle. Where's God's power in his life? Where's the victory? Where's the faith? What kind of apostle is that? But Onesiphorus didn't buy it. Notice Paul says he was not ashamed of my chains. This is one of the tests of friendship. When you might be embarrassed or ashamed by your friend, you stick with him. You identify with him, even though it might bring shame on yourself. Jackie Robinson, of course, was the first African-American Major League Baseball player. Almost every game, Jackie, during that first season, had to face taunting, jeering, booing, angry crowds. One day, while he was playing a home game in Brooklyn, he He committed an error, a rare error, by the way, at second base. And he stood there humiliated at second base while his own fans jeered him and booed him and taunted him and threw stuff out on the field at him. As you can imagine, he was humiliated. At that moment, shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over and stood right next to him at second base, put his arm around him, and boldly faced the crowd. And at that moment, I'm told that the crowd went absolutely silent as they stood there together. Sometime later, Jackie Robinson said that arm around his shoulder saved his baseball career. Saved it. A true friend will not be ashamed to put his arm around you when everyone else is booing. That's the first thing about true friendship. The second thing about true friendship is that it goes out of its way. Paul says, when I was in Rome, Onesiphorus eagerly searched for me and found me. Apparently, Paul was not an easy man to find while he was in Rome. We're not sure exactly why that is. It might have been because of the fire. Remember, part of the city by this time had been burned by Nero's fire. The number of Christians in Rome had also been reduced due to Nero's persecution. Remember, he had many Christians killed because he blamed them for setting the fire he himself had set. And so those left would not have been eager to reveal the whereabouts of the imprisoned apostle to a stranger to Rome like Onesiphorus. I can sort of imagine Onesiphorus walking the narrow alleyways of Rome. I can imagine him knocking on doors, quietly asking where the imprisoned apostle might be. Doors would have slammed shut. People whispered, pointed fingers, disapproving eyes watched Paul, but he refused to give up. Watched Onesiphorus, but he refused to give up. I think those less devoted would have said, well, you know, I tried, but he's nowhere to be found. Not Onesiphorus. He was determined not to leave Rome until he found Paul. And I can just imagine the joy on Paul's face when he heard that voice and when he saw Onesiphorus' own face outside his prison door. Onesiphorus, is that you? Imagine the joy. A true friend will inconvenience himself for others. He'll go out of his way. The great theologian, Winnie the Pooh, said it best. Here's what Winnie said to, Tigger or Eeyore. He said, you can't stay in your corner of the forest waiting for others to come to you. You have to go to them sometimes. And sometimes you have to keep at it. I can think of visits that I myself have made over the years to the hospital. You know, sometimes people can be hard to find in hospitals. I don't know what it is about hospitals, but, you know, they move them around all the time. They could be over here or over there. And just the way those things are laid out in and of themselves, it's hard to find somebody a lot of times in a hospital. Even if you find them, you can be deterred. Restricted visiting hours, mean nurses, pulled curtains, drug-induced sleep. And I have to tell you, there have been times that I'm ashamed to say I haven't tried hard enough. But after trying a little bit, I've said, well, at least I tried. At least I can say I showed up and looked. But a true friend is not just out to ease his guilty conscience by making a minimal effort. A true friend keeps at it. He keeps looking. And he's not just there in times of crisis. Paul says Timothy would remember the services Onesiphorus had rendered at Ephesus. Now, Paul had stayed in Ephesus for 3 years during his third missionary journey. And so there was ample opportunity for Onesiphorus to be of service to Paul in the kind of everydayness of life. Have you ever noticed there are some friends, they're kind of like superheroes. They swoop down and rescue whenever a catastrophe strikes. That's not always a bad thing. But sometimes we want to say, hey, where were you when I just needed a ride to the store? But where were you when I just needed somebody to watch my kids for an hour? Where were you when I just needed someone to listen to me for a bit over a cup of coffee? And so there needs to be consistency in friendship. There needs to be service rendered in the little everyday things that, let's be honest, make up the majority of our lives. There needs to be maintenance, not just major repairs. I have a friend in this church, and I'm not going to embarrass him by telling you his name. But we have some common interests. We both love sports. As a matter of fact, we particularly love local sports, local high schools and colleges. And rarely a week goes by that my friend doesn't put a copy of a sports page of a local paper that I don't get on my seat right over there. Never says anything, just puts it right there. It's usually folded up. It's usually got some red inks, some articles circled. Hey, check this out. Look, this guy had a good game. Hey, look, they lost. Just for me. Just right there. He also knows I have a weakness for chocolate chip cookies. And this guy can bake, man. And so he's always putting cookies. Now, don't you eat them, but he's always putting cookies over here for me as well. And I think about that. I don't know if that's the kind of thing Paul had in mind or not when he said, you know the services he rendered at Ephesus. But I think it very well could have been just small things like that. Little things, little expressions of encouragement and friendship to the Apostle Paul. Blaise Pascal said a long time ago, we can quite well give evidence of friendship and acquire the reputation of kindly feeling without giving anything. Onesiphorus was not that kind of guy. He gave not only in the crises, he also gave in the everyday. And so should we. Now, all of this together leads us to the fourth thing that a friend does. A friend brings refreshment. As a matter of fact, once Onesiphorus found Paul, it seems as if he kept coming back, because look what Paul says. He says, he often refreshed me. Often. This word, by the way, refreshed, is used nowhere else in the whole Bible. Only time it's used. And it means to cheer someone else up. Someone who's really down. That's what it means. Paul was down. Did you know that? Paul got down. Does that surprise you? A lot of times, you know, we love to tell that story of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. Remember what they were doing at midnight? Singing hymns to God. And we love to preach on that. We love to talk about that. Look at his joy. Look at his faith. And he did have joy and he did have faith. But you know what? There were times that Paul didn't sing in prison. There were times that Paul felt down. There were times that Paul was low. There were times that Paul needed someone to cheer him up. And that's what Onesiphorus did. I like what the Phillips translation says. It says, he put fresh heart into me. Isn't that good? He put fresh heart into me. That's what a friend does. He puts fresh heart into us. Now, again, there's a spiritual dimension to this. I don't believe Paul is simply talking about human refreshment. You know, I don't think he's just talking about Kool-Aid and snacks after the soccer game. OK, he's talking about a refreshment that comes from directing us back to the Lord. One of the great friendships in all the Bible is the friendship in the Old Testament between Jonathan and David. It's really a wonderful model of a friendship. Jonathan was a friend to David when he had every reason not to be. By the way, this is a footnote, but if you study that friendship, you'll notice that Jonathan, not David, did most of the giving in that friendship. As a matter of fact, some people might have said that was a one-sided friendship, that Jonathan did all the giving and David did all the taking. And, you know, there are some relationships that are more one-sided than we would like them to be, where we feel like we're doing all the giving and not all the taking. That's the kind of friendship Jonathan and David had. But Jonathan might have viewed David as a rival, because, of course, Jonathan was King Saul's son and heir to the throne. Yet David was the one whom God had chosen to be the next king. This was a friendship that was born for adversity. Despite what could have been a rivalry, Jonathan loved David like a brother. On one occasion, when David was in exile, running as he did for years from Saul's irrational anger, we're told that David was hiding out in the wilderness of Horish. And he was in exile and hiding out from Saul. And he received news that Saul was coming to kill him. And for some reason, this particular one sort of broke David's back. David got really low. And the scripture says, right in the midst of that, it says, matter of fact, let me read it to you. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horish and encouraged him in God. Isn't that a great line? Another translation says he helped David find strength in God. The best way to put it is he helped him strengthen his grip on God. And folks, that is the essence of true Christian friendship. Beyond common interests, beyond fun times, beyond even years together of shared experiences, as important as those are, the real aim of friendship is to help us get a grip on God, is to help us strengthen our grip on the Lord. By the way, that's why we need to be around friends who influence us in that way. If you're a high school student or a college student, that's why in your high school or in your college, you need to find friends that will encourage you in God, that will help you get your grip back on God. You need that. We all need that. Here's a great story about General William Westmoreland, who was reviewing a platoon of paratroopers during the Vietnam War. And as he went down the line, he asked each paratrooper the same question. How do you like jumping, son? And each one of them, as he went along, said the same thing. I love it, sir. I love it, sir. I love it, sir. Got to the last guy. How do you like jumping, son? The guy looked at Westmoreland and he said, I hate it. And you can imagine that General Westmoreland was pretty taken back by this guy's candor. And so he asked him, well, why do you jump then? And the soldier looked at him and said, because I like to be around guys who jump. Interesting story. But you know what? That's why we need to be around people who love the Lord. That's why we need to be around people, not exclusively, but we need to be around people who jump for Christ, who take risks for Christ, who can, in our times of doubt and darkness and depression, who can come alongside of us and encourage us in God. See how important that is. Listen to how Jerry White defines friendship. He says, a friend is a trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and ally, whose love for me is not dependent on my performance, and get this, and whose influence draws me nearer to the Lord. That's what Onesiphorus did for Paul. That's what we need to do for one another. Now, up until now, we've focused really on what it looks like to be a friend. But I don't know if you notice this, but in this passage, there's also something about the blessing that comes to us from being a friend. Twice in this passage, Paul expresses his desire, his wish, maybe even his prayer, that the Lord would grant mercy to Onesiphorus or his household. As a matter of fact, in verse 16, he asks for the Lord to grant mercy on the house or the family of Onesiphorus. Why does he ask this for his family and not for him in verse 16? And this is the kind of thing that Bible scholars like to try to figure out. And many Bible scholars have said that this would indicate that Onesiphorus was dead when Paul wrote this. And possibly he had even lost his life in Rome through identifying himself with the Apostle Paul. And that's very possible. Others said that he was simply separated from his family. And Paul just wanted the Lord's mercy to be upon his family during that separation. But either way, Onesiphorus' ministry to Paul invoked in Paul a desire for the Lord's mercy to be upon this family. There's no question that Onesiphorus' family had made a sacrifice. Onesiphorus' family, I would imagine, had wept as he said goodbye to them. And as he said, for the gospel's sake, he was going to Rome to find Paul. No doubt they felt that they had to make a sacrifice at that moment. But there would also be a blessing that would result from his being a true friend to Paul. They would experience the Lord's mercy. Hey, I have to tell you that one of the unexpected things I've experienced personally as a result of being in ministry over the years is, even though at times my family has felt like they had to make sacrifices, I know that we've also seen unexpected mercies during those times. One of the things I think about is the quality people my kids have had the privilege of being around. They've seen people with great faith. They've seen great answers to prayer. They've seen God provide in the midst of times of need. And you know what? That's a mercy from the Lord. I think sometimes we take this thing too far and we say, you know what? I can't do this or I can't do that because, you know what? My family comes first. And you know what? There are times to say that. No doubt about it. But you know what? There are also times for a family to say together, you know what? The biggest cause in our life is not our family. The biggest cause in our life is the kingdom of God. And so we as a family are going to make some sacrifices for the kingdom. And if that means dad has to go to Rome, hey, that's cool. That's all right. And you know, the Lord has a way of sort of blessing you as a result of those kinds of decisions. And I think that's part of what we see here in this passage. But notice it's not just for his family. In verse 18, Paul expresses his desire that Onesiphorus himself will receive mercy. When? Now? No. He says, may he receive mercy from the Lord when? On that day. What day? On the day of Christ. On that great day when Onesiphorus will see Christ face to face. On that day when he will stand before him, as we all will, and give account of our deeds. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day he's talking about. May he find mercy from the Lord on that day. Notice the wordplay. Verse 17, Paul says, Onesiphorus found me. While in verse 18, he says, may he find mercy from the Lord on that day. In essence, he says, may he who found me find mercy from the Lord on that day. This might be a further indication that Onesiphorus was dead. He wasn't expressing this desire for him now, but for that coming day. As a matter of fact, this is the main verse Roman Catholics turn to prove that prayer for the dead is something we should do. But I don't buy that, frankly, because number one, we don't know for sure that Onesiphorus was dead. Number two, I don't see this as much of a prayer for him as it is an expression of his desire for Onesiphorus. May the Lord's mercy be upon him. That's what he's asking for. It's mercy for the merciful. Paul seems to know that in the day of judgment, it will be the small acts of mercy and kindness It will be the forgotten expressions of love that will be rewarded by the Lord. Matter of fact, I think in the back of Paul's mind is a story, a parable that Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a story that you probably remember if you went to Sunday school. It's a story about sheep and goats. Remember that story? Jesus said in that parable that when he returns, he will sit on his glorious throne and he will judge the nations along with his angels. And Jesus said, I'll put the sheep on my right and I'll put the goats on my left. And then Jesus said, I'm going to talk to each group. I'm going to talk to the sheep over here and then I'm going to talk to the goats over here. When he speaks to the goats, it's clear that many of the goats are surprised to be goats. It's clear that many of the goats thought they should be with the sheep, but they're with the goats. And they said, basically, how come we're over here on the left with all the goats? Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, well, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I was naked and you didn't give me any clothes to wear. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And at that moment, the goats say to Jesus, wait a minute, Lord, what are you talking about? We never saw you. We never did that. Remember what Jesus said back to them? He said, to the extent that you didn't do it to one of the least of my friends, you didn't do it to me. Now, what's really interesting to me about this story is that the sheep, the good guys, right, are over here on the right, and the sheep are just as befuddled and confused as the goats. Matter of fact, my theory is that some of the sheep thought maybe they were goats. I don't know. But Jesus said to them, to the sheep, he said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came and saw me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now, this left the sheep scratching their heads. The sheep are confused. And the sheep say to Jesus, wait a minute, Jesus, when did we see you? When did we do that? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it to me. You know what this tells me? This tells me that on the day of judgment, there will be mercy for those who showed up when there was every reason not to. And it tells me that it will be the little unremembered acts of mercy and love that we hardly even think about that become huge to Jesus. I can see it now. I can see Onesiphorus standing before the King of Kings, scratching his head with a furrowed brow, saying, Lord, when did I visit you in prison? And I could just see the king say, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers, even Paul, you did it to me. And that is what a friend is, who shows up when there's every reason not to. May God give us the grace to be those kinds of friends. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have befriended us. We're reminded of Abraham, who was called the friend of God. We're reminded, Lord, of Moses. It says that on Mount Sinai, he spoke to you face to face as with a friend. And Lord, we're reminded too of Jesus towards the end of his earthly life saying to the apostles, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. We thank you, Lord, that we can be your friends through the cross. And thank you, Lord, that you can make us friends as well. We ask that in the midst of a pretty cold and friendless world, that you would allow this church body, this family, to be a place of deep and helpful friendship. Some of us, Lord, are just too stuck on our own agenda to really be good friends. And I pray that you'd teach us, Lord, to step out of our compulsive need to get our stuff done, to meet the need of a friend. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.